I'd like to thank everybody for being here this evening. There's a tremendous support when it comes to brethren. We don't do it alone. No one stands by himself, and no one can fight this battle except it be with each other and with the Lord on our side. And we have a strong battle in front of us, and it's just such a blessing to see all the congregations represented, all the way from Bowling Green. We had many, you said there was some from Oregon just last session that they had come down, and so it's just such a blessing to see all the brethren from the different areas, Elizabethtown congregation, especially the work that's going on at the North Hardin Church of Christ, putting on this and taking a very strong stance in the community to be able to teach and to reach out into the community. That's what we need to do. We need to evangelize this community. It was said to me by one brother in Christ that had been here when the congregations were a lot larger, when they were in the hundreds. And he says, all we really need to do is go door knocking and reclaim those that had fallen away. And that's a pretty powerful statement. I don't think it's as simple as just knocking on their door, but it does take an effort. And we need to be more engaged in the effort of evangelism to be able to reach out into our communities and to evangelize. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 1 with me as we begin the study. I want to encourage each one to follow along in their Bible. I'll try to give enough time for you to find the verse in your Bible. Don't hesitate if you think that you can't find a certain book or a certain verse. Don't, stop right there and listen to the word. You can get it with just listening. But I do encourage you to follow along in your Bible to know, first of all, that what I'm speaking is not my word, but it's God's word. It doesn't matter what I get up here and say. If I just get up here and talk out of my own speech, what is that worth? Right? If it doesn't come from the Word of God, it's nothing. It's worthless. It's useless. It has to be from the Word of God, or it has no power. See, he gave all scriptures inspired by God. It's literally God breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so why would we want to change or to use anything else? We got to go back to the Word, right? Amen. Acts chapter 1. I want you to see here what happens in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To get the context, Jesus had ministered for at least three years, maybe three and a half, some people date it. He died upon the cross. 3 days later, he arose from the grave triumphant. And he appeared unto his disciples. I want you to see what happens in verse 2 and 3, especially verse 3, but verse 2 and 3. We'll read it. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to those apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Now, if you have King James, it says passion. It's his suffering. So he's showing himself alive. He says, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus is risen from the dead. What an amazing, miraculous triumph just in his resurrection. And now he shows his disciples without doubt that he is risen from the dead, that he is Jesus Christ. And you can read about these infallible proofs over and over again. He told Thomas, touch the print in my hands and feel it in my side. Do you see that? Do you see that he's alive, that he's resurrected from the grave? You know, it was one occasion that he was on the seashore after his resurrection, and the disciples were back fishing again. What were they doing? Fishing. Right? He was risen from the dead. Why are they fishing still? And so he's on the shore. Says, cast the net in the sea, and Peter realized who it was. It was infallible proof. He knew it was Jesus on the shore. He knew it was resurrected. He knew. He knew without a doubt. But do you see the point? If you had a resurrected Savior before you, if you had one standing from the grave, what do you think the most important thing would be spoken about by that one resurrected? Maybe it was about Hades itself and paradise. You know, he told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. Maybe it was something about heaven itself. Maybe that would be the most important thing that these people needed to know. Or maybe it was about something going on with his family, with his brothers and his mother and so forth. No, that's not what he said. Look what he preached on. He said, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. If you knew your last 40 days on earth, you knew you only had 40 days on earth, what would you tell your disciples? Jesus thought it was so important that they knew this kingdom. Look at Acts 8. Acts 8 and verse 12. Look at what happens when people, I mean, we as a church of Christ, as a brotherhood, we know so, it's so important to preach about the plan of salvation, is it not? You know that people have to hear the gospel, and they need to believe it. They must repent of their sins, they must confess, and they must be baptized in order to be saved, and then they need to live a faithful life. We know that plan of salvation, and we preach it, and we need to preach it. We need to keep on preaching it. But Acts 8:12, he put something in here also, and it says here, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You know what it doesn't say there? It doesn't say, preach the plan of salvation, and then they were baptized, did it? Wait, are you saying don't preach the plan? Absolutely not. You know what I mean, brethren. You hear it every Sunday, don't you? You know the plan of salvation. It's there. It's there in the Bible. We don't doubt that. But what is the motivation by which people will be saved? There's two things presented here. One, the kingdom of God. Two, the name of Jesus Christ. And based on those two motivations and those two topics, then people will obey the gospel. You can't put the cart before the horse. Right? What's going to motivate people to be saved who are in a lost world? They need to know the kingdom of God. They need to know how important it is to be in that kingdom. And they need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As it was said earlier, look at Matthew chapter 13. How important it is about the kingdom. Look at Matthew 13. It was mentioned in so many different lessons about the kingdom. I can't even recall all the lessons, and I wasn't here for the whole 12 hours, but the ones that I was here for, they mentioned the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had a series of kingdom parables, if you will. Look what it says and how it starts off in chapter 13. Now, he doesn't speak right directly about the kingdom, verse 3, but if you drop down to verse 11, it says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. If you drop down a little bit further, in verse 19, he explains the parable of soils. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, again, our word is there. Verse 24. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. Verse 33, another parable he spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of a meal till it was all leavened. Do you see the point? Each type of parable and earthly story with a heavenly meaning, each type of illustration that Jesus Christ used, it was trying to teach people about the kingdom. That's what it was all about. If Jesus spoke of it when he resurrected, if the evangelist spoke about the kingdom of God before they were baptized, before they were converted, if Jesus used almost every illustration that you read about in the Bible regarding the kingdom, and then he tells you in Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, what do you think the most important topic that we could teach about is? The kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught about it while he was in the ministry. He taught about it resurrected, and he taught his disciples to go and to make disciples. How would we make disciples without teaching them about the kingdom? It's so important. You know, it didn't start under Jesus' ministry. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Now, I'll give you a little time to go here, and I'll give you just a little bit of background. And I really hope that you would study for yourself Daniel and this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And he had this dream, did he not? And Daniel and the Hebrew youths were able to interpret this dream. And Daniel goes to King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, I want to begin in verse 36. There's this one particular verse that we're going to get to. But I want to relate this dream so as if you don't forget the context or if you would not miss it. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, this is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, I want to stop there. That's a great interpretation. I didn't yet tell the dream, and if you had not seen this passage, read the whole chapter. I'm just going to give you a very quick summary. He saw in his dream a statue, a great statue, and it was a head of gold. And then it had arms and breast of silver. It had belly and thighs of brass. And then it, as it spoke about, it had legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay mixed. And so this great statue is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. So when Daniel interpreted this for him in verse 37 and 38, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's response? Yes, I am the head of gold, right? Nebuchadnezzar loved the glory. He loved the honor. He loved being built up and made a statue of him, and everyone needed to bow down to him. And he wanted and desired the worship of so many. You know, can you imagine him saying, I'm the head of gold? But then it continued on. There was a kingdom after his. And it talked about this, and it says after his, and it talked about another kingdom, verse 39, it's very just simple, another kingdom inferiors. Now the Babylonian world, it conquered Jerusalem, and it conquered the area of Palestine. It conquered the then known, if you will, civilized world. It was a world empire. And in 586, the final captivity from Jerusalem, the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. And some people put it 606 B.C. And so we're talking about a long history ago, that first captivity at 606 and then 586. And then they had 70 years of captivity, and then they were to return. So and the first return came in 536 B.C. And they rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. And this was a major, important story in the Old Testament for the Jews. They were captive under Babylon, and they returned after Babylon, as according to the scripture. Well, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel was during the time of this captivity. And so for them to say that there was another kingdom arising, which meant Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom would not keep on going. They would be ended. They would stop. They would complete. They would be done. So what happened is the Medes and Persians arose, and they conquered Babylon. And we can even read about that here in the book of Daniel, so we don't have to go very far. Daniel is an amazing book. It talks all about this ancient history, which is absolutely perfect. And God had sent a prophetic vision or dream to Nebuchadnezzar, which was interpreted by Daniel perfectly and accurately. Babylon, then Medes and Persians, then the Grecian Empire, which also Daniel speaks about, comes about, and it conquers the Medes and Persians. And then finally, the Roman Empire conquers the Grecian. Now that's four world empires that describe the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the arms and breast of silver, which is the Medes and Persians. Then you have the belly and thighs of brass, which is the Grecian Empire. And then finally the Roman Empire, which has legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. Now that's the interpretation that we get to look at and see that Daniel could interpret this dream absolutely perfectly and lay it before us in the book of Daniel, and we can know for a fact that after the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire took over. Now read verse 44. And in the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Isn't that amazing context? In the Roman Empire, a kingdom set up which would never be destroyed. Now, if this was simply a political kingdom, if this was just a kingdom of man, then this prophecy would be false. There has been no kingdom set up since the time of the Roman Empire that is still continuing till this day. Think about it. Even the Roman Empire fell. There's been no kingdom besides the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. It was set up during the time of the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings. Now look at this. Now I've given you the interpretation. I've given you the fulfillment. Now I want to show you a little bit more about this. But in verse 44, look at this. Don't just know that there's a spiritual kingdom. Look what he's describing here. We set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It is an indestructible kingdom. There is nothing that can come against the kingdom which can destroy it. Period. Never be destroyed. Two, it says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. You know what happens in kingdoms, right? The king passes and the kingdom's left down to other people, right? Well, in this kingdom, there's no king that dies. It's not going to be left to another people, people other than who are a part of this kingdom. This kingdom is a continual kingdom with an everlasting king. Here it says, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now, this is totally foreign to our thoughts. If we think about a kingdom that breaks in pieces, usually that means a kingdom that does not last. Not the kingdom of Christ. When they were persecuted in the first century and they went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. See, they can break in pieces. They can go all over this world and break in pieces, and the kingdom will still continue to grow. It's not bound by political boundaries, by political partisans, by groups or parties or individuals. It is a spiritual, everlasting kingdom underneath the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here it is. And it shall stand forever. Now you are faced with two options here. You either believe the Bible or you don't. Did God set up an indestructible, everlasting kingdom underneath Jesus Christ? Or is it a kingdom that will fail, that will come to nothing, that will not stand? Which is it? It has to be one or the other. You believe the Bible, then you'll believe this prophecy concerning the kingdom. If you do not believe the Bible, you will not believe this prophecy. Look at let's go a little bit further and let's look at the book of Matthew. Again, what about this kingdom? We already know it's very important. But how important was it? Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. We're going to see a few verses. An everlasting kingdom. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. This is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, verse 2, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John was an interesting character. He dressed in a leather girdle. He ate locust and honey. He was out there in the wilderness preaching. This does not seem to be characteristic of all his tradition and all his heritage and ancestry, for his father was a priest who served in the temple. It didn't seem normal, if you will, for him to be preaching such a message. We don't know all the reasons why he was out there in the wilderness, but we do know that he was a prophet of God that was prophesied about. In verse 3, we can read it right here. "For this is he who was spoken of by prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. He was, if you will, the trumpet blower. Before the king would come into his kingdom, there would be a trumpet blower. He was that trumpet blower. He was the one that was in the wilderness who was crying out and telling all the Palestine and Judea and all that those neighbors out there, and he was telling them about the Messiah to come. And then we read about Jesus. He pointed out the Messiah in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. He baptized Jesus Christ. He seen the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, lying upon him like a dove. He seen the affirmation from the Heavenly Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus begins after his temptation to preach. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. What does he begin with? Preaching. It's a very general statement. He wasn't just repeating one line over and over and over again. This was not the only thing in his sermon. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, though, this is a synopsis. This is a basic overall title to what he preached. It says in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had the same message. There needed to be a change, a revolution, if you will, of the Jewish nation. They had to stop involving themselves in traditions that were against God's commands. They had to shed all that Old Testament and start to adhere to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. They had to look out for the kingdom of heaven. This word is at hand. And many people, we don't use this statement necessarily, but when the phrase here is "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as preached by John the Baptist, as preached by Jesus, we need to know what that means, do we not? What do we say when things are at hand? It's within reach, right? It's near. It's about to happen. It's not further down the road. It's not 1,000 years or 2,000 years. It's not when America in 1914 and people claim that the kingdom came then, do they not? It's not in the premillennial age. It's not in a postmillennial age. It's not a kingdom that's afar off. It's a kingdom at hand. It's right there. If you don't have these series of scriptures, what's going to happen is people are going to start teaching you about a kingdom. And they're going to have the wrong message about the kingdom. Because if they don't start with John the Baptist and Jesus Christ saying it's at hand, they're going to say it's a long way off or it had forever been. One of the two. But the Bible here and Jesus Christ and John the Baptist say it's at hand. Now, look what Jesus says. How important is the kingdom? How important is the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. All the world is waiting for Jesus Christ to speak. He goes up on the Sermon on the Mount and it's recorded for us. So when you open your New Testament, you have these letters in red and all of a sudden there's three chapters of them right in a row. Chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, they call it. And what is the message that he starts out with in the very first phrase? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, how important is that kingdom? How important is that kingdom? The poor in spirit here are those who are humble. Those who are willing to receive the commands of God and do them have a right and an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that goes against every worldly philosophy at that time and now. Know what the philosophy is? Blessed are the most proudful, arrogant people. And rich. They got everything. That's what the world's philosophy is. Blessed are the smartest people in the world, for they know it all. He didn't say that. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Takes a type of brokenness. It takes a type of people being brought down, if you will, to their knees and realizing that they cannot do it alone. It takes a calling on the name of the Lord because there's no way you're getting up without Him. It takes a poor in spirit to be a part of that kingdom. Now, how important is that kingdom, right? Matthew 5:3 starts it off. He doesn't go there, but that poor in spirit, those people who are in the kingdom, look at verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it again in this beatitude, one after another. He's talking about the kingdom, and he's saying, not only do you need to be poor in spirit, But you need to be active as well. You need to be out here and engaged in people's lives to the point they either love you or they hate you. Because that's what's going to happen. They're persecuted because they preach the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is what we're talking about here. Now, some people have some struggles with this message, and I want to take a break and just kind of get a little understanding, a quick little understanding about this kingdom of heaven. If you will, look at Matthew chapter 19. Some people get confused with this message about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. One day I was knocking doors. I went to Memphis School of Preaching, and it was such a blessing down there. We went door knocking all over the country. We did. Our spring breaks at that school were not spring breaks to go to Cancun or Florida or down on the beach. That's not what happened on our spring break. We went door knocking. That's right. Once every 2 years, we'd go on the restoration tour. And so we'd go around and we'd see all these different places, like up here in Kentucky and in Pennsylvania and all these different places. We'd go around and we'd see how the restoration took place in America during the 1800s. And we'd see special places on that. That was encouraging. It was encouraging to see that. Well, one day, you know, again on this spring break, we'd knock at doors. And I knocked on this door and it was a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, don't you know that the kingdom is here? And they stumped me. And I'll never forget this. They said, what about this kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ? There's two differences. That's what they said. That's what they claimed. They sure did. And so ever since that time, I had to study. I had to look into it. And I want to share this with you so you will not get stumped when you're talking to somebody about the kingdom. Look what it says here in Matthew 19 and 23 and 24. We already heard this last lesson, but we heard it in the book of Mark. So if you look at the book of Mark, you'll see it's not, there's a phrase here that's interchangeable. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In two verses, one after another, it was interchangeable. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So don't get hung up on that. If you start to study about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, don't get hung up on the titles or the descriptions of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Well, these people were getting hung up about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. It reads, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man." Now that's Jesus. That's a title that Jesus took to himself. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's Christ's kingdom. So what he's telling them there, right there, and we'll get the whole impact of this verse before we move on. I want you to hold on to the fact that that's talking about the kingdom of Christ. But the whole impact of this is there were people right then who would not die before they saw the kingdom of heaven, before they saw the kingdom of God, before they saw the kingdom of Christ. They would not pass from this life. They were going to be alive. Now, maybe not all of them, but some of them would still be alive. Now, you're presented two options here, and I love doing this because it's so easy to see. When you present the logical rationale of this, you see how irrational people can be. For one, if this is true, if Jesus is saying, "Assuredly there are some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," one option is that there are some people still alive today from that generation. 2,000 years later almost, right? 1983 to be exact, but there's some people still saying you're alive and there's no king. That's the option, right? That's one option. Or the other option's true, is it not? That before they died, the king was established. It's the only two options you have. Christ is true in what he says. Either there's still people alive today and there's no kingdom, or the kingdom is established. Now, which one is? Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1 with me. I just love preaching these sections of scriptures. It's so solid. The Radcliffe Church of Christ, if you've been there any length of time, has heard this quite a few times. Whenever I study with somebody individually and new converts, so this is not just for those who are new converts, this is those who study with new converts as well. You need to know these passages about the kingdom. This is a crucial doctrine. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, "And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." So now we have these two verses together. The kingdom of Christ, which is in Matthew 16, verse 28, is the kingdom of God, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Same thing. You see that? Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of Christ. If we can establish that, then it won't confuse us so much. But in these two lessons, there's something very powerful that's happening. In that generation, the kingdom of God would be established with power. That's what Mark chapter 9, verse 1 says. It would be established with power. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to have to speed this up a little bit. There's so much time that can be spent on these verses. There's so many beautiful things that are mentioned in here. But in this message of the kingdom is a powerful realization that God forever meant for the kingdom to be established. And at this time, it reads here, I'm going to just read verse 49, Luke 24, 49. I like reading from verse 44. I'm not going to get into all that tonight. Verse 49. It says here, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, this is the same power that he talked about in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. They were waiting for that power. And here it's called the promise of the Father. Now go to Acts chapter 1. Why was Jesus speaking about the kingdom? How important was the kingdom? Acts chapter 1, he puts all these things that he's been teaching them over 3+ years together. And over his resurrection, and he tries to get them, even at the very last, he tries to get them to understand the kingdom. If you would read with me verse 4, we'll read 4 through 8. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, who you have heard from me." Now, that's what we just read in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, is it not? Wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem. Wait for it in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Same thing here. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom Israel?" I want to throw up my hands right here.
I do. Jesus started off, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven." And he's about to ascend right into heaven before their eyes. He's still teaching about the kingdom. And they're saying, will the kingdom be to Israel? Right now? Like, no! In this popular political world. One of the things is that the nation of Israel today is fulfilling the promises of the nation of Israel from the Old Testament. Let me tell you, that's completely false. It goes along with the same idea as homosexual marriage. If no one else will preach it from a public pulpit, I will. Let me tell you, homosexual marriage is an absolute abomination. And no one who's engaged in that kind of stuff is going to have an entrance into the kingdom of heaven of God. They're not going to have an entrance. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. But I tell you what, those same people who are homosexuals in the Corinthian day, the same sex homosexuals that were back then, they were sodomites, they were Catholics. Soft and hard homosexuals. It don't matter if they love each other and love each other. It didn't matter. There's a lot of political things in this world that people want to marry with the Church of Christ. They want to marry a political agenda with the church. Let me tell you, it's not. The church is far superior than any political agenda could ever be. The Word of God is so much higher than even our Bill of Rights and our Constitution, which we should adore, we should adhere to, we should listen to those, we should fight for, no doubt. The spiritual kingdom of Christ will never be destroyed. One day, America will fall. Where are we dead? Is our heart into the kingdom of Christ?
See, the same point was here. They loved their nation. They loved their Israel. They wanted their Israel as grandiose as Solomon's day. They wanted it back again. They wanted to conquer the world. Look what he reads here. I love it, verse 7. He's so patient with them. He's more patient. Wow. He says, "And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put into his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. He's saying when this Holy Spirit ascended in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have an example of when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven. He says when that happens, they're going to start off in Jerusalem, but they're going to go through all the world. The kingdom of Christ had more power and more reach and more potential than Israel ever had. Why would we ever elevate Israel past or above the kingdom of Christ? Let me tell you, the kingdom of Christ was the eternal kingdom that was established in the day of Rome. That was the kingdom of heaven that was at hand when Jesus Christ was preaching. It was the kingdom that was going to last forever. And it's that kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 that Jesus will have an eternal kingdom, not just one that lasts while it's going good, but one that not Hades can overcome, not one that any political system or leader or Satan himself can destroy. We have a kingdom of God. Now, what's that kingdom? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, the power comes down from heaven. So it's of a necessity that the kingdom of God was established on earth on that day. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, after his resurrection. Listen to that very clearly, because it was that day that they responded to an amazing gospel that entered them into the kingdom. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, when they heard this message about Jesus Christ being crucified, and they were responsible for it, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing invitation that was offered on that day. That day the kingdom began. In verse 41 it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. One day.
What an amazing kingdom. It had such a powerful message that it told everybody that they were responsible death of Jesus Christ in his life. That's what we do. We're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. We're all connected with our sins. Our sins are broken down. It's my sin and your sin that nailed Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. This is what happened at the end of that. Praising God and having favor with the people. And it said that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be said. The Lord adds to the church daily those who are saved. Put it all together. 38. They repented and baptized us. When they were saved, they were added. How did they add? The Lord added them. So now we understand that the same day that the kingdom was established was the same day that the Lord had it to you. What does that mean? The same thing. And all that goes to our kingdom. And you, right now, if you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, you have just heard the message about the earth. with all your heart that Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he was buried in the grave, and he rose again. If you truly believe that, and you know that one day he's coming back to judge this world, then I pray and I hope that you would have and be poured in love with the Spirit to say, I need and must obey what he said. To repent and be baptized. You will be happy. The kingdom is made up of souls of men who are saved, men and women who are saved.
Back to that first verse. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when we were not the very first,
but the first verse, you know, it says, it shall never be destroyed. What a positive outcome that each one of you has. You're not happy to eat, you can be happy to eat, and so but the second part is just this is the one. If you're not happy to eat, Christ, second part. I leave you with this decision. What we do here, when we stand and say to you, God, if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you know that you need to obey, we ask you to come forward, if you will at this time. That's a request you made now. Tell me, tell them, tell somebody right now. The time that you never know, the time is over. Just like now, my time is over. You don't know. It's your time. Stop shooting the issues. Take it.